Good morning, everybody.
Good morning,
George. That's better. Now, today we are going to continue in our series on the Psalms, or the first half of the Psalms. And today I'm going to be looking at Psalm 32. And I've titled it, How Not to Be a Mule. There's no need to turn to you in your Bibles if you don't want to, because I'd like to read it from the New Translation. So, if you want to follow along, please do. But Psalm 32 tells us this. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy upon me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Finally, I confessed all my sin to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord. And you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. Therefore, let all the godly pray to you whilst there is still time, that they may not drown in the floodwaters of judgment. For you are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with songs of victory. The Lord says, I will guide you along the best pathway for your life. I will advise you and watch over you. Do not be like the stubborn horse or mule that needs a bit and bridle to keep it under control. Many sorrows come to the wicked, but unfailing love surrounds those who trust the Lord. So rejoice in the Lord and be glad, all you who obey him. Shout for joy, all you whose hearts are pure. So, I read that in probably three different versions, and that one says it as it is. I was thinking of using the King James version with these and thines and those, and I thought, maybe not. So, Psalm 32, wonderful psalm, one that many of us will probably read over and take nothing away from. I've done that, and it wasn't until I started to look at it in detail that I realised how powerful a psalm that is, and how important a psalm it is. It's the very basis of the gospel. So what I'd like to do is go through it in summary first, and then to conclude, look at verses 1 to 5 in more detail. Now, verses 1 to 5 are clearly one unit, one block, where David is talking about the need for confession and forgiveness. And the main point is in verses 1 and 2. And that is, to be forgiven is a happy or blessed condition to be in. When we are forgiven, we are happy chappies. It's lovely to be forgiven. As a married couple, when one does wrong, we seek to be forgiven for our wrongdoing. And it feels great when your wife or your husband forgives. So it is with God. Verses 3 to 5 tells us how to attain that happy condition. First, in a negative way, don't try to conceal your sin from God. Because you can't. He knows what you have done. He knows what you are going to do even before you do. So don't try to conceal it from him. And then positively, it tells us to acknowledge our sin and confess. So the point of verses 1 to 5 is, the person who does not conceal or try to conceal their sin from God, but reveals it, confesses it, are happy chappies. And then in verse 6, or the first half of verse 6, David draws an inference from verses 1 to 5. And I think it is so important, this one line of scripture. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. And I want to come back to that. Because if such a great blessedness follows the prayer of confession, then please pray to God. When we confess our sins, we receive so much from God. Firstly, we receive forgiveness. And then in the second half of verse 6 and all of verse 7, there seems to be a shift of concern away from confession and forgiveness to protection from God in the troubles of our life. That they may not drown in the floodwaters of judgment, for you are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with songs of victory. And I think David is trying to help us to understand that it's not just a case of coming to God and saying, Lord, I've sinned again, please forgive me. He is also saying to us that there is more to it than that. Yes, your sins are forgiven. And happy is a man whose sin, or woman, whose sin is forgiven. But when you've had your sins forgiven, you automatically want to love the person that's forgiven you. So your love for God also grows. But then, added on to that blessedness, is protection. Because you belong to God. And God's in the business of protecting those he loves. Just as a father will do anything to protect his children, so God wants to do for you. And it's also amazing how when we put our trust in God, we come to understand, some people you see sometimes have a vision of God as being the big, bashing dictator. You must do this. You must do that. But it's amazing that when we confess our sins, that God is not against us, but he is mightily for us. He wants to bless. He wants to give you good gifts. And that's what it's all about. And in verse 8, he goes on to tell us, or in fact, if we look at verse 8, God is actually taking the pen, as it were, and speaking to us. The Lord says, I will guide you along the best pathway for your life. I will advise you and watch over you. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. So the blessing of protection in verse 7 is great indeed. But it would be incomplete if it was not also added that God will guide you. What is the point in God protecting you from the things that will hurt you? What is the point in God plucking you from the pit and putting you there and saying, right, that's where you were struggling. Try not to fall back into it. But he doesn't want to do that. That's not enough. He wants to instruct you in the way to go. George, this is the best path for you to go down. If I don't advise you, if I don't instruct you, if I don't tell you the way to go, you'll end up going round and round in circles and eventually fall back into the pit that you've come from. So the happy state that we are in when our sins are forgiven is one, that we are forgiven; two, we are protected; and three, we are counseled and instructed in the way that we ought to live our lives. And you can read Psalm 32 and just let it go over your head. What we need to remember is that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's living, it's breathing. And no matter how many times you can read a passage, the next time you read it, God can reveal something totally new. And that's why we say the Word of God is alive. It's not a dead book. It's a manual for life. And it never dates, and it never becomes old-fashioned, and it never changes. Just like God. So the main point so far is in verses 1 through to 8 that all the godly should pray to God in a time when he may be found. And as incentives, David gives us the promises of forgiveness, verses 1 to 5, protection, verses 6 to 7, and direction in verse 8. Now, up until now, verse 6 has been the only imperative, namely, the positive command to pray. But now, in verse 9, comes the second imperative, which I think is the negative counterpart of verse 6. Verse 6 and verse 9 are the same, but said in different words. The first half of verse 6 are really commanding the same thing, what we should do, namely pray to God whilst he may be found. Whereas in verse 9, David is now telling us, do not be like the mule. Do not be like the stubborn horse that needs a bit and bridle before it will do what it's told. I read that verse, that the godly should pray to God whilst there is time. And I wondered what David meant by that. We can read that and know that there is the second coming of Jesus. And that when Jesus comes again, we've run out of time. But David, when he wrote this, the first coming hadn't happened, let alone the second. And I was looking at this passage, this psalm, and studying it when the disaster happened in the Philippines. And that is a tragedy. And I truly believe that we are living in the end times. And as I was listening to it on the news, I thought of the second coming of Jesus. When Jesus tells us that nobody knows the time. Nobody knows when their time is up. And I thought of these people in the Philippines. The day before they were going about their business as normal. And the very next day their lives were wiped out. That could be any of us. And my question is, are you prepared? Have you offered everything to God that needs to be offered? Have you confessed any sins? Or have you got sins that are hidden that needs confessing? Because who knows if whether the Lord is coming tonight? And I believe that when David wrote that, he understood that at any time his life could be taken from this earth. His fellow men could be taken away in battle and their lives ended. And that's why he's saying to us, pray whilst you still can. And that brought me up short. And I started to think, Lord, reveal to me any unconfessed sin. Because I want my life to be right with you. And I think that goes for all of us. We need to examine ourselves. We need to pray to the Holy Spirit to reveal anything in our lives that needs to be handed over to God. And I believe that David, when he wrote this, was in a mule-like state. If you look back at verse 3 and 4, when I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy upon me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. David was being mule-like. Have you ever had it where you've committed a sin? Be honest. And you thought to yourself, God, I've done it again. I've done it again. I can't go and confess that to God. Not again. So what do? You put it to the back of your mind. And you think, no, I can't ask for forgiveness for that, not again. So it goes to the back of your mind, and in a day or two, it's forgotten. Until you do it again. And you think to yourself, not again. I didn't ask him for it the last time. So you put it to the back of your mind. And you forget about it again in a couple of days. Until the next time. And before you know it, that sin has started to grow and multiply. And it's not dealt with, so it becomes entrenched in your life. It becomes a way of life. Whereas, if you'd have confessed it when it first happened, you wouldn't have the guilt that started to build up. John Piper says this. And it's so true. A guilty conscience and all the agonies that go with it is a merciful gift to the unrepentant. I'll say that again. A guilty conscience, the sin that's been tucked to the back of the mind, and all the agonies that go along with it, is a merciful gift to the unrepentant. Let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Confess that sin. It's so freeing. Don't allow it to build up and dull your spirit. Because all you're doing, you're not hiding it from God. He already knows what you've done. And when you commit the sin, and those thoughts come, I can't confess that, I can't ask God for forgiveness for that, I can't. He's saying, yes, you can. The enemy's in there saying, you can't confess that to God. You're useless. You've done it again. Don't listen to that. Confess it to God and ask for forgiveness. Because all you are doing is robbing yourself of blessings. God will not bless you. He will not give you all that He has for you whilst you have unconfessed sin. Confess it when you do it. Don't be like the mule. Don't even wait until you go to bed that night. Right, well, I did this today, I did that today, I better confess this, confess that. Do it when you've done it. Deal with it immediately. Because you'll get to bed that night and you'll be so tired, you'll think, oh, I'll do it in the morning. And you forget. Do it at the time. He is waiting to hear that confession. He is waiting to forgive you. Guilty conscience and all the agonies that go with it is a merciful gift to the unrepentant. And then verse 9, 10 promises that God will surround you with songs of victory. God will bless you. God will bless the one who trusts and have faith in Him. Now, coming back to verses 1 to 5, looking at it in a little bit more detail, when I read that little line from John Piper, I looked at some of his sermons, and one of them was on this. And John Piper asked three questions. And I want to ask you these three questions. And the first question is, what is the requirement of God for us to receive forgiveness? That's the first question. The second question is why? And the third question is, what is so great about what we receive having done one and two? So, first question, what is the requirement that God needs from us before we can receive forgiveness? And it's this. We must acknowledge that we have sinned. We must acknowledge that we have sinned in the first place. We cannot come to God and ask for forgiveness if we don't realize that we have sinned. We must acknowledge it and then confess it. But there's something else. We must come to God with a heart or a spirit that is free from deceit. Those two things, when they come together, acknowledgement and a spirit that is free of deceit, will receive forgiveness. For instance, parents, how many times have you said to your children, or how many times have you said to your son when he's just battered his sister, go and say you're sorry? And the boy then goes to the sister, I'm sorry. Does he really mean that? I don't think so. He's saying what he needs to say, but he doesn't really mean it. Well, she hit me first, so I hit her back. Why should I say I'm sorry? And that's the same with us. With God. We cannot do something wrong and then just sort of say, oh, I'm sorry, God, I did that again. When really, we're not sorry. We're just saying sorry to God, please forgive me, because we know that's what we need to do. And that's going to God with a spirit that is deceitful. So we need to come to God with a contrite spirit, not a stubborn spirit like the mule. Okay, God, I'm gonna ask for forgiveness. I don't really want to, but I'm gonna. That person is not going to receive forgiveness. So the first question, why, what is the requirement? The requirement is that we must acknowledge that we have done wrong and we must confess that sin to God without a deceitful spirit. Otherwise, you might as well just tuck it to the back of your mind and forget about it. God already knows what you've done and he's waiting to see how you approach him. So, no more stubborn children. Go to God. Run to him. Confess it when you have committed the sin. And put it behind you, just as God will. Second question. Why is this necessary? Why doesn't God, in his infinite wisdom and his wonderful, all-surpassing mercy, just blanket us all and say, it doesn't matter. I forgive you. Surely that would be so much easier. Why do every individual and every sin that's committed require confession, when God could just turn and say, doesn't matter, I'll forgive you? The reason is because God is in the business of uniting, drawing together, having fellowship with us, and making our lives blessed. I go back to a marriage. The reason we want forgiveness is because we want to have a happy marriage. But if there's one person in that marriage that wants to continually sin or cause offence to their spouse, doesn't bode well for the relationship, does it? In my early days of marriage, I made so many mistakes. I wore so many knees out of my pants, begging for forgiveness. And rightly so. And it's the same with God. You know, He wants a relationship with me. I ask myself why sometimes, but He does. And I'm so grateful for that. And when I mess up, I want Him to forgive me. And that's what it's all about. I know that God could turn around and say, it doesn't matter, George. But that's not what God wants for me. He wants me to be mithered about sin. Why? Because sin is repulsive to God. That's why. And until sin becomes repulsive to us, we will never truly understand confession and forgiveness. We need to understand that every time, every sin we do, and I'm not talking about little white lies, because they're a sin nonetheless. Every time you or I sin, it's a slap in the face to God. And every time we come to Him deceitfully, I'm sorry Lord, I did it again, please forgive me, it's like slapping the other side of His face. Sin is repulsive to God. And sin needs to be repulsive to us. Because what God wants to do is when we confess our sin, when we truly are sorry for what we do, then we are opening ourselves up to God's mercy and allowing Him to come in and change us. That's what He wants to do. He loves you just the way you are, but He loves you too much to leave you the way you are. That's what God's in the business of doing, making you and I a better person. So when we confess our sin, He then can work in us. And when we sin again, we want to go back to Him and confess so that we can receive more blessings from Him. And He can change us that little bit more. So eventually, we don't want to sin, because we will have such a love for God that we know we don't want to hurt Him. Oh, that's how it is for me. I don't want to sin. I do sin, but I want to feel disgust when I sin. And it's like a spiral. You know, we go to Him, we pray and confess and ask for forgiveness. He then forgives us. We then move on. He can then move us to the next level so that we do not want to sin. But when we do, we can feel comfortable with coming and confessing it to Him. What do we do as parents? We say to our kids, look, if you've done something, come and tell us. You won't get slapped. You won't get pushed away. But come and tell us and we can help you through it. That's what it's like with God. He wants to change us. If He doesn't, He won't receive the glory that's due His name. And we won't receive the blessings that He has for us. Thirdly, I'm
more or less said what happens.
What is so wonderful about having our transgressions forgiven? Oh, that we might cherish our forgiveness more. That's what it's all about. So that we may cherish our relationship with God the Father. Jesus paid such a great price. As we've been singing this morning, songs of worship to the one that paid the price for our transgressions. He bought me. He paid with his life for my wrongdoings and your wrongdoings. And until we fear sin and its consequences, we will never truly understand our forgiveness. In closing, I would like to read Luke chapter 7. And I want to read from 36. No. Porter. And I'm reading again from the New International. Not the NIV, the Living Translation. Then Jesus... Let me see, no. From 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, speaking of Jesus, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner. Then Jesus answered his thoughts. Simon, he said to the Pharisee, I have something to say to you. Go ahead, teacher, Simon replied. Then Jesus told him this story. A man loaned to two people 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other. But neither of them could repay him, so he kindly forgave them both, cancelling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? Simon answered, I suppose the one for whom he cancelled the larger debt. That's right, Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I first came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only a little love. Then Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. The more we confess our sins, the deeper our love for Jesus will become. And I don't know about you, but I pray that you and I will unashamedly continue to kiss the feet of Jesus. For he's worthy. As we acknowledge our sins and find them becoming repulsive, then the more we will confess them to him and receive forgiveness, then he will strengthen us, he will change us, he will direct us so that our sinning will become less. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. I thank you that your word is alive and can speak into any and every situation. That we shouldn't neglect your word, because the word is our map book for life. Help us, I pray, Holy Spirit, reveal to each one in this room this day any unconfessed sin. And help us, Lord, to bring it to the foot of the cross, to lay it at the feet of Jesus Christ. And as we confess our sin, our spirit will become a little less dulled. And that we will open ourselves up to you, Holy Spirit, so that you can move in and do your work of changing and shaping each one of us. We thank you, Father God, that you want to have a relationship with us. And you want to have the best relationship with us. So help us to confess our sins when we commit them, and not put them to the backs of our minds. Because we cannot hide anything from you anyway. You already know. And thank you for sending your beloved Son Jesus to pay the price so that we may have that relationship with you. And we offer up our praise and our lives to you again this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, George, for that. That is a wonderful reminder of the reality of the gospel. Both the simplicity of what George delivered then and the wisdom of it helped us to remember where the rubber hits the road. I just want to come back to Philippians that we started with this morning and just read this few short verses here. Paul says this: I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Keep pressing into him. He's the God of hope, the God of our future. He's the God who wants that relationship with us to be the best it can be. Thank you, God. Amen. That's the end of the service.